We've been looking at the Gospel of John chapter 1 to try and get a perspective that the early church fathers and mothers took in the first few centuries, and that was simply, we know Luke 2, we know Matthew 1 and 2, but we want to be thinking about, so what are the implications? What is the rollout for our everyday lives of Christ becoming man, of taking on flesh? And we're down to the last verse in chapter 1, at least of this particular section. I guess I'll ask you to stand for one verse with me as we revere and honor God's word. We saw that from verse 1, the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. God sent a man named John. We come down to verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone has come into the world, that all who believe in him shall find eternal life and be adopted into his family. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? As many do in the entertainment world, Billy Joel again was slated to miss his third consecutive year of being home to celebrate with his wife and his daughter Christmas. Their daughter was now of an age that she began to keep tally of how many times Dad was not home for Christmas. And this was the third year in a row. I will not cast aspersions on that entertainment world. If I wasn't there for the first Christmas, my wife would be angry with me. The second Christmas I didn't show up, all three of my children would be angry with me. And a third year in a row, I think they'd leave me. But I'm not an entertainer, and I'm not on the road making money. But sure enough, he had to make that dreaded call to his daughter. Just 6 years old, waiting to see Dad come home and getting one more phone call with Mom handing me the phone and saying, "It's your father," 2 days before Christmas. And he tried to do the song and dance, and he tried to repeat something he hadn't said before in the past 2 years as to why he was not going to be home. And his daughter was first, she began to cry, and then she began to become angry, and then she just gave the phone back to her mom. 3 years, Daddy's not home for Christmas. I wonder where we rank in his priorities. He did say to his daughter before she passed the phone off, "I'm sending a Christmas gift. It's going to be on the front door later tonight. It's going to be come by FedEx, and I want you to open it tonight and enjoy it." So sure enough, about 8:30 at night, the FedEx truck came down, barreling down the street, brought the box and put it right in front of the door. It was a big box. 3 years gone, it better be a big box. And it was. And so on cue, his daughter came out and with his mom, who was in on the gig. And before she could take the lid off, he popped out, stood up, and said to his daughter, "Merry Christmas, sweetie." He gave himself. He gave himself to his daughter. He set her up. He lied. But he couldn't think of anything better than 2 years gone, announcing 3 years gone, and saying, "I'm going to reverse the curse, and I'm going to give you myself." It's the best Christmas gift she's ever had. In the very similar way, when we celebrate Christmas, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus gave us the gift of all gifts. He came down. He came all the way down. He punched a hole in the roof of this world. He came all the way down, lived amongst brokenness, took on a reasonable body. That means his body got tired, that his body broke down, that he had all of the implications and all of the realities of our bodies and stress and strain of this world, was Jesus' body sinless or was it susceptible to the fall? He had pains just like we do. Joints, liver, heart, mind, everything he took on when he became flesh. I'm going to tell you exactly how that works in just a minute. Okay, I'm going to give you the secret to how Jesus, as a God, became man and lived amongst us. You'll want to hang on for this. You know the answer. So what we want to take away, at least from verse 14, is this. Here's the question we want to ask. How could God show his love to his real people in the real world in the midst of sin and suffering? What possibly could God do to convince us and to convince you and me this very morning that he loves you? What could he possibly give that would be the present of all presents? What could he give that could never be repeated again in history? He gave his son. And Jesus said yes to take on a full, reasonable body and live on this broken, wretched world. And as earlier in our text said, the very people that he came to save hated him, persecuted him, mocked him, spat upon him, crowned him with thorns, gigged him with a spear, mocked him. You say you're the Son of God. Come down off that cross. He could. He didn't. How do we know that this is true? Verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus enters the world of his people's pain. That's the first point. It's simple, but it's amazing. Jesus entered the world of his people's pain. What other world religious leader did the same thing? What other world religious leader claimed to be God and walked this earth and was subjected to the pain, the brokenness, the ridicule, and death on behalf of his people? Of course, the answer is none. If you were to ask Buddha, you know, are you the Son of God? His teachings say, I'm not the Son of God, and don't you dare say that again. How about Muhammad? What would Muhammad say if you went to him and say, are you the Son of the living God? What would he say to you? He'd pluck out his beard and then he'd cut your head off. Because you just spoke blasphemy in the Islamic world and Quran. Jesus comes not as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not riding the white horse. He's not doffing gifts and jewels and a robe. Not yet. He comes as a carpenter, born in a manger. One of the ways that we like to say it is this: it was not a silent night. It couldn't be. Why not? There ran a stall. There were animals. Yeah, and it stinketh. That's what animals, cows and sheep do. They don't walk far to far country to go do their poop. He was in a manger. No room at the inn. How about this? Was Mary married when she gave birth to the child? Her relationship and being pregnant out of wedlock was a scandal. A scandal. A scandal. I'm giving birth to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and people are mocking me because I'm an adulteress, because my husband and I have been unfaithful. It was not a silent night. the gossip, the persecution. Jesus was born into the world under the cloak of a scandal. You're illegitimate. And your mom and dad, shame on them. It's a lowly place. Animals. People were mocking and ridiculing them because they had a baby out of wedlock. What else? From the very beginning of his birth, he was a hunted man. He was a hunted person. He was a hunted man. All these things coming against them, not a silent night, not a night to rejoice, although we'll talk about Mary in a minute. Born in the lowest place and the loneliest place, and yet still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He entered into our world. He took on flesh. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. How? By assuming a human body, by entering into our world of pain, and then by dwelling amongst us. Those of you that might have grown up in the church may be aware that that's that Greek word for tabernacle. So Jesus tabernacled around us in our midst. So he is coming and saying, I am the greater tabernacle. What was the role of the tabernacle in the Old Testament? The very presence of God. I got the dimensions. You really want to know this, don't you? I got them. Hold on. Tabernacle. A tabernacle was a canvas structure about 45 feet long and 15 feet wide. Not very big. 45 by 15 feet wide. It had three areas. The outer courtyard, where a priest made sacrifices, and they washed themselves before entering into the outer room, the holy place, housing the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, and then the inner room, the Holy of Holies, containing the Ark of the Covenant, which had inside it 10 Commandments, where God himself dwelt. Everything about the tabernacle was symbolic of spiritual realities that would be fulfilled in Christ. The tabernacle went everywhere with God's people. They fold it up and off we go. Man, where are we going? Ur of the Chaldees, whatever we're going. It goes with them. In the same way, Jesus is with us. He goes with us as the tabernacle. What else goes on in the tabernacle? Sacrifice. Always. Sacrifices. Remind the people. This is symbolic. There's coming the one. The great Lamb of God is coming soon. So wherever they went, whatever their circumstances, they had God's presence. And what do we say that the Old Testament is sure to show us every time that God is present? That where God is present, he brings his provision for his people. Always. I am never by myself. I am not alone. When Jesus said, look, I'm going to go with you to the very end of the age, he was speaking about his presence. When he would go to heaven, he was going to send the Spirit. Can you believe this? Jesus said two things in the Gospel of John. Number one, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What is God like? What is God the Father like? Why don't you pray more? Why don't we read our Bible more? Because we think God is mad at us. We think he's the angry old grouch in the sky. Who would want to go and talk to an angry heavenly Father? Jesus took that wrath away. He took that penalty for our sin. God ain't angry no more. He is not angry with you. He took that justice and put that punishment upon Christ. Can you believe it? Did we live like it this past week? Why don't I pray more? Why don't I read the Bible more? Because I think God hates me. He doesn't hate you. He sent his son to die for you and to take away that wrath and that punishment. He paid the price full, past, present, and future. Merry Christmas. Oh, dear.
There's a
A little bit more about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was given for Israel's wilderness journey. Wherever they went, he went. Number two, the tabernacle was humble in appearance, just like Jesus, a man of sorrows, right? Isaiah 53, man of sorrows. He had nothing that was attractive about his appearance. That Hebrew sentence there in Isaiah 53 is, and he appeared to be ugly. Nothing in his appearance that drew us to himself. Why did I marry my wife? Because I was mesmerized by her appearance. She was beautiful in every way, especially when she plays her cello, in the Christmas cantata, in the church where we met. And she had big, big, big bluish-green eyes. Mesmerized. The rest is history. Not Jesus. There's nothing about his physical appearance that would draw us to himself. He was humble in appearance. He went everywhere with his people. And thirdly, the tabernacle was at the center of Israel's camp. At the very center of Israel's camp, at the very center of their homes, in the very center of their tent, as should be the very center of our homes, our hearts, and our families, is the good news of Jesus the Messiah, the God-man, who set aside the glories of heaven and came to this broken world to live and die for us. Let's keep going. Jesus enters the world of his people's pain. Secondly, verse 29 says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now we see that Jesus redeems his people with his own pain. He enters the world of his people's pain. By the way, no other God has wounds, right? No other God, no other religion ever has wounds. People say, how do you rectify the fact that a good, loving, and omnipotent God allows things, suffering to happen? Nobody has the ultimate answer other than God works in and through all of the things that come upon us, and we have a God who has wounds. He was born to die. Jesus redeems his people with his pain. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I wonder what people said to John at that point. Do we have any idea? This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Speaking about Jesus' pre-existence. This is the one who came and died, lived and died for us. When this happened to Mary back in Luke 2, do you remember just before, he was born, just after he was born? No, it was just before, Luke 2. The angel comes to Mary and says, blessed art thou, for you are going to give birth to the Messiah. And what does Mary say in response? This one you're going to give birth to is going to be your Savior. What's the appropriate response? If you come to me and ask me to forgive you that you spilled some water on a chair or the carpet, don't you dare ask me to forgive you. What do you think I'm going to say? Of course. If you come to me and I tell you that I'm going to die for you, what is Mary going to say then? Command me. I am your slave. What does she say? She says, how could this come to me? I am your servant. It is a devotion beyond devotion. She submits herself to the child she's carrying, to the word and the pronouncement of the angel, to such an extent where she knew the value and the wonder of this one in her womb that was going to save her from her sins. This is what Mary says in her Magnificat. You know, I praise, how does she say it? That God, my Savior, is coming from within me. There's only one response. I will put everything I have and everything I am under your lordship immediately. You gave the ultimate price. Your son, command me. What are you withholding? What are we withholding today outside of the lordship of Christ? What are we saying when we keep things off to the side that we're not willing to bring under his lordship? We're not willing to submit to him in all things. What sin are we nursing? What grudge are we holding? What part of our life, our money, our finances, honesty, whatever it is, think about it. What is the thing or things that I am currently holding outside of the lordship of Christ? I know what he calls me to do and be, but I'm not going to do it. Augustine said the problem of humanity is that we have disordered loves. That we have things, good gifts that God has given us, we take them and we make them into a god. We make them into an idol. Sometimes we don't even know it. Sometimes we just don't care. But what are you keeping outside of the umbrella of Christ's lordship, which covers everything in our lives and in this world? Maybe what's going to make this Advent and this Christmas better or more profound than any other Advent and Christmas is the fact that you have said to this babe, in a manger, squalor, nothing attracted us, nothing attractive about him that you will come to him and you will say, Lord Jesus, I have kept this thing or these things in my own little corner, and my disordered loves, my disordered lusts, lusts in the New Testament beyond sexual lust, things that I serve, that I think about, that I worship, that I'll die without. I'm going to let those things go and bring them in under your lordship. Please help me. Please help me. I want to let go of everything I should not be grasping. And I want to grasp you in a new and fresh way. Years ago, when Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that London preacher, Baptist Reformed preacher who went down in history as the prince of preachers. They were building the Metropolitan Tabernacle, huge edifice, balconies, and they asked him to go up in front. This was before they had microphones, and he stood behind the pulpit, and there were some of the people that were building, they were sitting up in the top rows, and they said, Pastor Spurgeon, would you say something? So you know Spurgeon, he bleeds Bible. He just bleeds Bible. So he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm, yeah. Mm-hmm. There was a man up in the far right corner. He was not part of the crew. And when he heard Spurgeon quote John 1:29, something inside of him pricked his conscience and gave him a stomach pain. He went down the stairs, went to Spurgeon's office, beat on the door and said, I must talk to you. He said, when you quoted that, something happened within me, Spurgeon. Pastors were bold back in those days. Well, sir, what do you think that was? I won't talk to you that way. And Spurgeon unfolded the gospel before him, ending up with the lamb who was going to be sacrificed for his sins. The man's life was changed. One promise, one redirection, one reordering of our loves. Look at the one who is coming. Behold him. Stare at him. Wonder about him. He is coming to take away his people's sin in the midst of his own pain. Jesus redeems his people from their sin in the midst of their own pain. So let's finish with this. Jesus enters the world of his people's pain. No other religious leader has ever done that. Number two, he redeems his people with his own pain. And finally, he reveals God despite his own pain. Back to verse 14. We have seen his glory. We have seen his brilliance. We have seen everything that emanates in him. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The God-man. There have been many attempts throughout the years, and I tip my hat, and I loved the man when he was alive, and I thank God for him even today, was Dr. R.C. Sproul. He was the one who my mom finally started giving my dad tapes. His dad was a traveling salesman, and he would listen to the tapes and come back. He'd go to worship with us, and he'd say, "Why can I understand Dr. Sproul, but I can't understand my own pastor? What's he saying? I don't understand that." Dr. Sproul had a magnificent gift. He was not only was he a theologian amongst theologians, he was able to take those deep things like the incarnation and begin to break it down and help us understand. He said, this is a great one, he said, just as Psalm 130 says, if you try to take something miraculous like the God-man, Jesus in his deity came down to earth, took on a body, two natures, one person. Two natures, fully God and fully man, and you pull them together. And Sproul said, you can only say as much as Scripture says. Because when you go beyond that, there's a good chance, a very good chance, that you're going to turn into a heretic. Why? Because it's a mystery. It's a mystery. God, in his word, attests to and shows us fully that the God-man took on flesh, a reasonable body, subject to all the principles of this world, but he was fully God and fully man at the same time. Was Jesus fully God and fully man before he came to earth? No. He did not have a body in heaven. He added something. When he came and took upon a reasonable body, there was something added to him. And the base plate, the foundation of it all, is his deity. His humanity did not inform his deity. His deity informs his humanity. You with me? Good. So what's the answer? How do we understand this? Well, how about this one? Let me give it to you in theological terms. This is the hypostatic union of the God-man. Didn't work. What? Fully God, fully man, and in God's wisdom, and which is a total mystery to us, fully God and fully man came to be one person, the Lord Jesus. So we had a localized body. Where is Jesus' body right now? The best the scriptures tell us is he's at the right hand of God the Father. Is Jesus in that body living somewhere? Yes. He didn't lose his body when he... No. He will always be the God-man, and he took on that reasonable body. He's just like us. We all love Hebrews 2, that Jesus was tempted in every way, yet without sin, just as we are. There's nothing, no temptation, no pain, no anguish, no suffering, no grief that Jesus has not felt or experienced, just like us, to sympathize, to empathize in such a way that makes our Savior beautiful to us. He enters in, he redeems his people with his own pain, and he reveals God to us despite his own pain. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, and he is full of grace and truth. Are we? Are we? Are we full of the grace and the truth of the Lord? Not just truth, not just grace. Grace without truth is blubber. Truth without grace makes us just look like Pharisees and Sadducees. That combination, full of a giving grace and the truth is what makes us beautiful people in this world. We just made it through a very tense political time. And although we're out, you know, we're out from underneath it, or we're moving forward, kind of, we are people deeply divided in our own nation. Do you know why? Because we're not gracious and people don't speak the truth. We should lead the way, and we can. Grace and truth. When Paul said in Ephesians 5, be imitators of me, be imitators of God. And then in 1 Corinthians he says, be imitators of me as I imitate and follow Christ. We are to mimic, so to speak, them in their love and also in their speaking truth by God's grace. There's a couple that is now retired. Our sending agency in the PCA is MTW, Mission to the World. And Mission to the World has a motto, and that motto is, the denomination is, our motto is, true to the Scriptures, true to the Reformed faith, and true to the Great Commission. And when Paul and Carol in London went, they went into the southern Sudan and served there for many years. While I was serving in St. Louis going to seminary, I was on the weekends at a semi-local church, and we were having the missions weekend, and they brought Paul and Carolyn in to come and speak to us and tell us more about what they're doing in the southern Sudan. The pastor had just preached on Philippians 2 the week before, right? And Jesus emptied himself, you know, taking on a body, servant, was obedient to the point of death. And I was just a little assistant working with the youth. And it was Brian, which is Christine's brother-in-law. And he came to me and he said, we got a problem. I said, what is it? He said, Paul's preaching on the same part of Scripture I did last week. Now, I got to tell you, Brian waxed eloquently on the kenosis theory. What does it mean when Jesus set aside his glory? He emptied himself. That's what kenosis means in Greek. He emptied himself. And of course, I'm just a middler in seminary. I'm like, I'm sure it'll be fine. Let's see what happens. Sure enough, it's not good when the visiting preacher or visiting missionary out-preaches the preacher from the previous week. You feel my pain. And sure enough, Paul read the scripture and explained it, and he said simply this: where we minister in South Sudan, we minister to a number of different tribes. And one tribe, every tribe, has, of course, a tribal chief. And we were called in the middle of the night to come and see if we can help the tribal chief and the people get down to the bottom of a well where a child had fallen and broken both legs, and he was at the bottom. And they don't have cranes in the South Sudan, and they don't have ladders, at least not when Paul and Carolyn were there. And so everyone was in a scurry, and one woman said, we need to pray. God bless the women that follow Jesus and the women that continue to follow Jesus to this very day in this church, because they are uber committed to believing that prayer changes things. And we thank you. So they were praying, and sure enough, up came the tribal chief. Had a huge array of feathers all the way down his back. It was beautiful. He was revered. And in that particular tribe, the chief was the strongest person amongst them. The way that they make wells, at least back then, was they would take a shaft and they would etch steps into the side of the walls so it would come down to the bottom of the well where they could let go of their bucket, bring it up, and that's where the child was. So the missionary outpreached the preacher by saying this: we watched as we prayed, And we watched that chief lay aside that headdress and handed it to his wife and then the others that were helping him. And he started step by step going down that well, step by step, kind of like opposing strength to get to the very bottom. Everybody could do that. What everybody couldn't do is strap that young man on his back and do the same thing coming up. And sure enough, he did. Two broken legs, fireman's carry, and he went step by step by step by step by step by step, and he got to the very cusp, and he took that child and handed it back to his parents. Let me ask you a question. Was he still the chief when he was at the bottom of the well without his headdress, without everything that says I'm the chief? Was he still the chief when he had donned and doffed that headdress? Was there any point in time as he was going down to that deep, dark well, dirty, stanky, was there any point in time that he stopped being the chief? No. And in a much greater way, our Savior, born of a manger, born of a virgin, came to fulfill the law on our behalf, to get dirty, broken, spat upon, hated, stapled to a cross. There was no point in time, and there will never be a point in time, when he was not Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He was born to die and to raise and to be risen on the third day, that he might show the entire world that our last enemy, death itself, has been conquered. The babe that was born to die for us. Merry Christmas. Pray with me. Oh, come to us, we pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in ways that we have never ever experienced in our lives as we followed you by faith. And I pray for the dear ones in front of me, that those of us who are bewildered or who are doubtful or who are skeptical, downright dubious towards you and your word, I pray that you would give them, as well of all of us, a new ray of hope, of conviction, and of joy, that we might enter into your joy this very day, heading into Christmas. Give it to us, we pray. We cannot do it ourselves. So do it for us. Lead, guide, and direct us in this way. And we will sing your praises and love you with heart, mind, soul, and strength this very Advent and Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.